A scripture reading this evening is in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, as we continue through our series in this wonderful prophecy. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 22, that's what we'll be looking at this evening. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. My proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail! For the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As we come to chapter 13, it begins a new section of Isaiah's prophecy. And really, this whole section goes from chapter 13 through chapter 27. And I have to warn you, in the coming weeks, there's going to be a lot of judgment. A lot of judgment. The thing about this is we need to understand that even as we see judgment after judgment in this section of Isaiah's prophecy, even within it, we see a little bit of grace that really makes that grace shine brightly. But we also need to remember that all of the good things that we saw, in particular in the previous section of chapter 6 through 12, the promise of the child, the promise of Emmanuel, the promise of the great one who would come and defend his people, in the midst of that, we have a similar story, one of judgment, against God's enemies. Now, it is fascinating because here we're talking about a judgment against Babylon. When Isaiah wrote this and had this prophecy, it was over 100 years before Babylon was a real problem for the God's people. Over 100 years, and then plus another 70 years, close to 70 years, when the Medes came in and took out Babylon. That, of course, leaves many critical scholars, and I use the word scholars loosely, to think, well, this is just an addition that some editor somewhere along the line after the fact included it in there. But the text here says, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So the problem is with some of these critical scholars, so-called, is that they deny miraculous prophecy. They deny miracles in general. They deny the plenary inspiration of God's word. So it can't possibly be what it clearly says that it is. Well, we know otherwise. And it is fascinating to have a judgment against the next empire when we're having to deal with the current empire. There's probably more than meets the eye. As we consider this text, it is important for us to understand that God is just, that God is holy, that God will judge the wicked. And we see a glimpse of what that looks like. And yes, this is a bit of a dark passage, but it is nonetheless truth. It is truth that ought to humble us. It is truth that also should remind us of what God rescued us from. His own judgment, his own wrath. He rescued us from that which we deserve, from that which is prophesied concerning Babylon, which really is being put forth for the whole of all of God's enemies. Despite all the other nations that are going to be named, they are really being put forth as those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. And God will judge them. And we ought to rejoice in the salvation that Christ has secured for his people, that we will never experience anything like this. Well, as we look at chapter 13 and we consider Babylon, the passage is quite simple. It's quite clear. And what I hope to show, and hopefully we can see it rather clearly from this text, is that the Lord God will bring judgment against the arrogant and the wicked. The Lord God will bring judgment against the arrogant and the wicked. And we're going to look at this under two headings, so it's going to be somewhat lopsided. First, we'll look at the coming of God's judgment in verses 1 through 16. And then secondly, the instrument of God's judgment in verses 17 through 22. So first of all, the coming of God's judgment. Again, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. You see, first of all, the word there, oracle. the oracle. And of course, this has prophetic understanding behind it. But some of you may have a translation that uses something other than oracle. It is frequently a word that is translated burden. The burden of Isaiah. The burden concerning Babylon. Now, you would think for a second, when we understand what a burden is, and we think of Pilgrim's Progress, and that's fresh in my mind with respect to the men's study, but even still, you think of something that is heavy and it is hard to carry. And you think, an enemy nation. Why would that be a burden to carry, a prophecy of judgment? I think many of us might want to say concerning God's enemies, hey, I'll bring the message. But see, that's the point. What we are seeing here is something that is truly solemn. Something that is truly, well, devastating. This really is a burden, because what is being prophesied throughout chapter 13 and really throughout this entire section of Isaiah is God's judgment. And to carry that burden of having to bring that message. The closest thing I can think of off the top of my head that is a bit analogous is like when a doctor has to bring a patient bad news. Bad news concerning test results or x-rays or CT scans, whatever the case may be. The weight and responsibility to bring the truth of God's judgment. And I dare say this is in part why many so-called Christian ministers avoid talking about sin and repentance and judgment, because it is a burden. Well, what is this burden that Isaiah sees? Well, you notice how you have a call in verse 2 to raise a signal. Now, see, that's a connecting concept from the previous section. You may recall that the Messiah was the one who raised the signal. The implication then, here and now, is that it is the same Messiah who is going to be pronouncing judgment. It is connected to him. And notice, it is the command of God. It is the wave of his hand. It is God summoning his consecrated ones. Now, that is not holy as impure. That is holy as in set apart, a deliberate setting apart of people to be his instrument of judgment against the wicked. These are the ones that shall execute the anger of God. You see, at the end of the day, as we think about these opening verses, the point is that when God commands, when God acts, when God brings about his plan, judgment will happen. And for you and for me, that should be a somber, solemn thought, because if it was true then it is true now that when Christ returns, he will bring with him judgment. We speak of his grace, and we certainly should. But see, it is this judgment that makes his grace all the more glorious and beautiful and attractive, or it should. It is God himself who does this. As you continue in verses 4 and 5, you see the sounds of tumults, the uproar of nations that are gathering together. And notice that it is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, who's mustering a host. In other words, what God is doing, he's doing according to the title that he reveals himself by. He is the Lord of hosts. And what does he do? He is gathering a host. Thus indicating how true it is that he is the Lord of hosts. This host comes from distant land and from the end of the heavens, to just describe that they come from way out there. But they're coming nonetheless. They're coming to be the instrument in his hands by which he judges Babylon. And it is interesting as you look at this. In verse 5, that second part of verse 5, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation. There's two agencies here. This isn't just mere prediction, as we'll see in the coming verses, that it is the Medes that are coming in. They're the ones doing it. It's not just mere prediction. It is not mere foresight. Looking down the corridors of time and seeing, oh, it's the Medes, here they come. It's the Lord who's actually doing it. It's the Lord God who does this. And the Medes are simply the tool in his hand, as it were, to bring about the judgment against Babylon. It's the Lord and the weapons of his indignation. Please note that it is his indignation. We know that the Medes were also cruel to their enemies. I mean, you just think about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. But then the call to wail. The call to wail, and the word that is often used, the word that is used there often means to howl. To howl. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near. The same day of the Lord that is referencing in the previous section from chapter 6 through chapter 11 concerning the Messiah and bringing the day of the Lord where he rescues his people. At the same time, the day of the Lord brings judgment against the wicked. As often is the case, this expression, the day of the Lord, has both a contemporary aspect to it as well as an eschatological one. In other words, in some sense, it refers to the time that Isaiah is referring to, Babylon itself. But it also has to do with the end times. That day of the Lord when Christ himself returns. As we continue, you'll see how this unfolds, particularly in the last bunch of verses here in this first part. But he says that the result is hands will be feeble, people will be dismayed, there'll be agony that will seize them, there'll be anguish as though a woman in labor. They'll look aghast at one another, at what is coming. And then in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. And notice the language that is used here. Cruel. Cruel. We tend to think of the word cruel, because of the modern day connotations of it, as something that is mean. But it's actually a wider use. It carries the idea of there being no mercy. Not that there's anything mean. In other words, this is just, but there will be no mercy. And we understand that when the time comes that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the trump sounds and he descends, at that point there will no longer be mercy upon the wicked. Their time will have passed as the Lord Jesus Christ ushers his people to himself, to enjoy Christ and the sight of him forever. Yet at the same time, for the wicked, there will at that point be no hope. Cruel in the sense of no mercy. It is wrath and fierce anger. He will destroy sinners from the land and the earth. And notice the universal implications. And this is why it is more than just a contemporary prophecy for Isaiah's day. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. In other words, there will be cosmic implications for that day of the Lord. This is the picture that is painted for us in the book of Revelation. Complete universal and cosmic implications with respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That great day of the Lord. And as such, as you see there in verse 11, the world will be punished because of its evil, the wicked for their iniquity, the pomp of the arrogant will be put to an end. In fact, he'll lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This is God's judgment on the wicked. Heaven and earth will tremble at his holy wrath. And those under it now are being compared to a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them. See, brothers and sisters, this is where we who belong to Christ can actually give praise and thanks, because you and I have one who has gathered us. We have Jesus Christ as our great shepherd. He is the one who no longer hunts us, but he does gather us. He brings us to himself. And while this is a passage that ought to bring within our hearts solemnity, we can do so with joy and praise, knowing that Jesus Christ has rescued us from the wrath of God to come. We are his sheep. As we think about the line that we see a couple of places in the gospel, the compassion that Jesus had as he walked on this earth and he saw the multitudes, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is our shepherd, that he has gathered us. And you who trust in him, though we read these words, these dreadful words of promised judgment, yet we know that as we have faith in Christ, it will not befall us. And we rejoice that despite the coming of God's judgment, it will not come to us in this fashion. Those who are caught, and the language is graphic here, they are thrust through. Infants are dashed to pieces, houses plundered, and wives ravished. And we think about that line, infants dashed to pieces. This is exactly what we see in Psalm 137, the psalm that we will be singing later on, a psalm that is sung by the rivers of Babylon, by the exiles. Here, Isaiah 13 prophesies, and then in Psalm 137, they pray that which Isaiah prophesied. Which is why, even in this, as an example to you and me, we ought to be praying the promises of God. We ought to be praying the promises of God, that we recognize God has promised. Therefore, we pray for what he has promised. We pray what he has promised, whether that is judgment or whether that is more grace in our lives each and every day. When we pray, and as we've seen before, as we've gone through the Psalms and now we're going through Isaiah, when we think of the petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, there are two things we're really praying for: the advancement of the kingdom of grace and the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. You cannot have one without the other. And so we ought to pray what God has promised. pray what God has prophesied for us. As we think about the promises of the New Testament and the promises of Christ's return, we ought to, in earnest, pray for these things. Even though we understand that it also means the destruction of the wicked when that time comes. But in the meantime, we pray that the Lord God would save the wicked, that he would give them the gift of faith and repentance, even as he has done for you and for me, that they may know the joy of his salvation, that they may never live in terror at the coming wrath of the Lamb. This is what this prophecy should stir up within us. And the other thing to keep in mind too, I'm referring to things of eschatology, things concerning end times. Well, as you look in particular in the book of Revelation, how Babylon is set forth as God's enemy. That's not a coincidence. Babylon being set forth as representing all of God's enemies, representing the kingdom of darkness, which in the end will fall. And we pray that the Lord would bring this, that he would not tarry, that he would rescue his own, and that his righteousness would be vindicated at the coming of his judgment when Christ returns. Well, this brings us to our second point, the instrument of God's judgment. Look now at verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. God is the one who is stirring up the Medes. And so again, we see God's providential hand in every aspect of human affairs. God is no deist. He did not wind things up and just let it go and see. It's like those wind-up toys that you sometimes see at fairs or even in toy stores. There's this little table with those little wind-up toys that bounce around, and you just want to see which direction are they going to go. That's not what's happening here. God is the one who is stirring up the Medes. And even as we saw the writing on the wall in Daniel, it came to pass. The prediction, the prophecy, the interpretation of the writing on the wall, judgment was falling upon Babylon. And it is God who stirred up the Medes to do this. And notice how these Medes are described here. They have no regard for silver. They take no delight in gold. Now that seems kind of strange. Because usually when one kingdom conquers another, what do? They plunder them. The point there is not that the Medes are not going to plunder the Babylonians. That's not it at all. The fact that the Medes have no regard for silver and no delight in gold means they're not going to be bribed. No matter what kind of tribute the Babylonians might try to offer, it won't matter. They will not be bribed. Babylon's wealth and status will be no deterrent. The Medes will then show no mercy, not even upon the children. And notice the description here. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity even children. And you and I may read this, and we might cringe at such thoughts, but this is exactly what the Babylonians were like. The very thing that we see in the previous section, the thing that we see prayed for in Psalm 137, is the very wickedness that Babylon committed was being brought upon them. their own sins being used as judgment against them, and now upon them. No matter how great this kingdom is or was, it did not matter. Notice Babylon being described here in verse 19, the glory of kingdoms. That's not really an exaggeration. We think of the Hanging Gardens, for instance, as just one example of the wonder of Babylon. And notice it's further emphasized with this expression, the splendor and the pomp of the Chaldeans. We think of what led to Nebuchadnezzar becoming a beast for 7 years. When he stood out there and bragged about all that he had accomplished. The thing about it is, there was some truth to what he was saying. The problem is, he did not acknowledge that it was God who gave him the ability and God was using him for his purposes. And so the glory and the pomp of the Chaldeans, gone. And it's described in this way at the end of verse 19. It will all be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And you think about what happened there in Genesis. How quickly God's judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone from heaven itself, wiping those and others' wicked cities out. And you think, well, this wasn't fire and brimstone. And that's true. And yet, as we read it in Daniel, it literally happened overnight. It was that swift, that decisive, that definitive. God's judgment came true. And we think about the timing of this prophecy. Well over 100 years. Well over 100 years before the Babylon's exiled Judah. Now for you and for me on this side of the cross, it bears repeating and bears reminding ourselves that what God says will happen, will happen. And so when the world mocks Christianity and they say, even as Peter had to deal with in his own epistle, where is this coming? They'll say today, it's been 2,000 years, where is he? You need not worry about having to answer anything beyond, oh, he's coming. One way or the other, you will know when he comes. It's time, while you have breath in this life, to repent and put your faith in him. Because there is not one prophecy and promise of God that has not come to fruition. And we have no reason to believe that anything here will change. Christ will return. And when he returns, it will be swift, as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, as it was even with Babylon when the Medes took them over. And notice what happens to the land. And this, of course, is a bit more figurative. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Their land will be made desolate. It's a statement using language that represents the ultimate curse in the minds of Isaiah's readers. Land that is cursed, land that is not tilled by man, land that is now uninhabited. We think about God's promise of land to his people. That was, from their perspective and their contemporary time, the ultimate promise and blessing to have the promised land and now the land to be desolate, a sign of God's curse. Removal from the land was considered a curse. And so what God is saying will happen to the Babylonians is that they are cursed. They are under his judgment. It is never to be inhabited again by them. And to accentuate this point even further, not only will the people be gone, but now wild animals will come in. These are not domesticated, fun little dogs and cats. These are nothing at best. They are scavengers. Wild animals that are untamed. They will be the ones that lie down there. They will be the ones that fill the houses. You see there in verse 21, their houses will be full of howling creatures. That's actually a word that often is translated owls. The next word, ostriches, that's probably more accurate, but some see that that could be owls as well. Really doesn't matter all that much what specific animal. We do know that they are scavengers and birds of prey, animals of prey, wild goats dancing, hyenas crying from the towers, jackals in the pleasant palaces. That's what will happen. A picture of the curse of God. And we think about what happened after Judah was exiled, when the Babylonians took them out, and there were just a handful, a pocket of rabble left. The poorest of the poor, the animals came in. And they thought, well, we should get some people knowledgeable in the ways of God to appease God. But see, when this comes, the final judgment comes, there will no longer be an appeasement. We live in a day and an age where God's mercy towards the world, it's almost as though, is there any justice with God? Of course, we know the answer is yes. But just relying on our own perception, we look, we read the newspaper, we see what's happening online, we see the news, what's being portrayed, the wickedness, and we think, is there justice with God? Well, my friends, when Christ returns, we'll see justice. But at that point, there will be no mercy for the wicked. This is what we're having portrayed for us here. And notice the language at the end of verse 22. Its time is close at hand. Now, of Isaiah's original readers, none of them live to actually see Babylon taken over by the Medes. None of them. So how can we say that the time is close at hand? Well, we need to understand that we are viewing things here in a certain sense from God's perspective, not ours. The point here is not a question of length of years, but of certainty. It is a question of certainty. It is close. This is why when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again, we have parables to be ready. We think of the parables of the 10 virgins, where half of them decided to sleep and half of them were prepared. Which side will we be on? You see, at the end of the day, all of us need to be sure and understand that Christ's return is certain. We may not know when, but it's certain. Could be tonight. Could be next week. It could be another 1,000 years. But because it's going to happen, it's close. It's close at hand. And its days will not be prolonged. In other words, the day is fixed and certain. It is fixed and certain. This was even Christ's point when people asked him about the day when he returned. He said, only the Father knows. And you can get into all kinds of Christological discussions about Christ not knowing the day. He did not know in accordance to his human nature. In the same way, Christ is not physically everywhere according to his human nature. But nevertheless, the day is fixed and certain. It will come. As we consider this, and as we continue through the rest of these oracles, these burdens against the various nations, we'll see in chapter 14 the taunt against Babylon. It's interesting that the largest section is really against Babylon, which wasn't even a main enemy of Israel at this time. But you also have Assyria, Moab, Philistia. You'll have other nations like Damascus, Cush, and so on, Egypt. And then we return again to Babylon. Judgment after judgment. The comprehensive nature by which Christ will judge all men. And he will judge all men with equity. This ought to give us pause. This ought to cause us to just stop and slow down and remember who God is and what God is like. And remember that he is just, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he hates sin. So that in one sense, it would help you to hate your sin. But at the same time, the fact that God has revealed again and again that Christ is returning, that his judgment is before us, that pronouncement, that announcement, that prophecy that Christ is returning again is actually a gracious declaration for all men to come to him in repentance before he returns. We think about chapter 13 and really much of chapter 13 through chapter 27. These judgments against the nations, and we think how harsh it sounds. Yet the reality is God is revealing that his judgment is coming so that men would repent. That even we as Christians would repent in our everyday lives. That we would recognize that God does judge sin, and we ought to give praise and thanks that he has rescued us from the wrath that is to come. So even as much of a burden this message is, it is God's gracious call to men to repent. His judgment is coming. And we need not fear praying for his judgment to come. In fact, we're urged to pray for it to come. But we're also urged to pray that the wicked come to repentance. That God would use us to announce, to declare the truth that his judgment is coming. That the wicked would indeed come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That while we read such passages, those who belong to him need not fear that it happens to them, but they will stand in fear, in awe of Christ and his justice when it does happen. And we will rejoice in the grace that he brings. The grace that is promised and waiting for us. The beauty of the inheritance that is kept in heaven by his power and through our faith. And we have the Holy Spirit as that down payment. You and I get to wait in eager anticipation, but also with solemnity, knowing that Christ will judge the world. May the Lord continue to teach us to properly balance in our own lives and in the lives of how of this world and how we interact with the world, the reality of his coming judgment and the reality of his calling his people home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, even words that seem so solemn, so dire, given the judgment that is promised in this passage that we looked at this evening. Indeed, the coming weeks, the judgment that we will find against the nations, against your enemies. And yet the fact that you have announced it is itself a call for the nations to repent. Lord, use us as instruments in Christ's hands to be a witness for him and for the salvation that he brings to sinners. We pray all this in his name. Amen.